Isaiah chapter 9. Now, I trust you got your Bibles and trust you've got a pen with you. I'd encourage you to take a lot of notes this morning. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scriptures. And I believe I'm going to say some things this morning that if you'll make some notes in the margins of your Bible, that they will help you in days to come. As you read your Bible, it'll help you to better understand some things. First passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is the book of Isaiah and chapter 9 and verse 6. And here's what the Bible says. It's a prophecy. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the old prophet Isaiah said this, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." I want you to get this. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now I want you to notice, especially in that verse, the Bible says unto us, a son is given. And this son is the Mighty God. Unto us a son is given. Now, with that in mind, you can turn to John 3:16. It's a very good probability that you already know this very familiar verse of Scripture. You were raised in church. Probably one of the first verses that you were ever challenged to memorize would have been John 3:16. But John 3:16, the Bible says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now I want you to know something. God so loved the world that He gave who? His only begotten Son. The old prophet Isaiah said unto us, "A child is born unto us." A what? A son is given. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." I'm going to preach this morning, with the Lord's help, on the doctrine of the divine sonship of Christ. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on it. But it's something that I believe is actually a fundamental of our faith. So may God help us. Dear Father, help me to preach this morning. May You help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. May You help the people to listen. May You help them to listen intently with hearts that are hungry and minds that are hungry. Minds hungry to understand the Word of God. Hearts hungry to apply the Word of God. And, oh Lord, may You be glorified this morning. I do pray that when we leave here this morning, that we'll leave here with a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus, the One whose birth that we're celebrating at this time of the year. And because we'll have a greater understanding of Him, we'll have a greater appreciation of Him, and as a result, a greater appreciation of You, the Father. In fact, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, that we'd have a greater appreciation of You, thinking about the sacrifice that was made in the person of Christ. Oh Lord, take and stir our hearts as saints. Please, enlighten us, mold us more into Your likeness. For anyone listening here in the sanctuary or by way of live stream, or may even listen to this recording months down the road, that does not know You as their Savior, I pray, dear Lord, the things that I say will be so blessed of the Spirit of God, so used of the Spirit of God, that that person will be brought under conviction of sin and have a holy hunger placed in their heart to know the Savior, and that they would trust in the Savior and turn their lives over there to Christ. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. As I did on last Lord's Day, I am preaching again this morning on a Christmas doctrine. The Christmas doctrine that I preached on last Sunday was the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christmas doctrine that I'm preaching on this morning is what I'm going to call the divine sonship of Christ. Now, from the title of the sermon that I preached last Lord's Day and the title of the sermon that I am about to preach, you hopefully have gathered that Christmas doctrines are doctrines of Christ. Christmas doctrines are doctrines of Christ. The individual doctrines, plural, the individual doctrines of Christ when combined, they compose the doctrine singular of Christ. Otherwise, all the individual doctrines of Christ compose the one complete body of doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine singular of Christ is a fundamental of our Christian faith. We read over in the book of 2 John and the 9th verse, only one chapter in that little book of the Bible. But here's what the 9th verse of 2 John says. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine singular, the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine singular of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's why I say that the doctrine of Christ is a fundamental of our Christian faith. Our Christian faith does not simply crack if the doctrine singular of Christ is destroyed or denied or neglected. It does not simply crack, but our Christian faith completely collapses if the doctrine of Christ is not right. It is a fundamental of our faith. Now, if you get one of the doctrines plural, one of the doctrines plural of Christ wrong, you destroy the entire doctrine singular of Christ, and thereby you destroy the Christian faith altogether. Now, I hope that what you have read and seen in the Word of God, that by that, that you see the importance of the Christmas doctrines, the doctrines of Christ. I hope that you will, it will impress upon you the importance of what I'm about to preach, the doctrine of the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The late Lehman Strauss, he was a Bible college professor and a Baptist pastor for many years up in the state of Pennsylvania. I'm glad that I got to hear Dr. Strauss preach on a few occasions whenever I was in Bible college. I'm glad that he wrote a lot of things because the books that he has written there are some of the best that you will probably ever get to read. He could take profound, deep subjects and make them so simple. But he wrote a book entitled The Godhead, the best book I've ever read on the Godhead. And in that book on the Godhead, he wrote concerning the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ these words, and I quote. He said, upon this great doctrine, all the interrelated doctrines of biblical Christianity stand or fall. If for any reason we have an unsound, distorted view of the sonship of Jesus, we stand in danger of being banished from the presence of God. Dr. Strauss had it right. What I'm preaching on this morning, I guess I've never heard it preached on. But it is something that is essential to the Christian faith. Now, our Lord willing, I'm going to address three things about the divine sonship of Christ. I will present each one of the three things as a question, and then, with the help of the Lord, I will try to answer the questions that I'm going to present to you. The first question is this. When did Jesus become the only begotten Son of God? When did Jesus become the only begotten Son of God? Now, there are four, there's probably a lot more, but there are four that are most common, four false doctrinal theories based upon faulty interpretations of singular verses concerning when that Jesus Christ became the only begotten Son of God. Now, I want you to remember this. I have emphasized it often in my preaching here. According to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that does not mean that you as an individual do not have a right to personally interpret the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches us completely contrary to that. You not only have a right to personally interpret the Bible, but you have a responsibility to study the Bible and to interpret the Bible on your own. That is a responsibility. Do not be a Christian that is content to just say, I believe what my church teaches, and have no idea why. You have a responsibility before God to get in the Word of God, familiarize yourself with the Word of God, and interpret it yourself. That's important because many times people take that verse that I just quoted, no prophecy of Scripture is to any private interpretation, and they'll use it to say, you have no right to read and study the Bible on your own. What that verse is teaching us is this, that you do not take one verse of Scripture and use it to build a big doctrine on, a fundamental doctrine. That you take Scripture and you compare it with other Scripture, and the Scriptures interpret themselves. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Nothing wrong with reading commentaries, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now I say that because these four common doctrinal theories that are false about when Jesus became the only begotten Son of God, they are usually based upon somebody taking one verse of Scripture and neglecting all the rest of what the Bible says about the sonship of Christ. And they build a doctrine just on one verse instead of taking into consideration the other verses that are related to the subject. And I want you to understand that. Now, one of those heretical theories is this, is that Jesus became the only begotten Son of God at His physical conception or at the time of His birth. That is usually based upon Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel Gabriel, he comes to Mary and announces to her that she is going to give birth to the Son of God. And there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the Bible says that the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so they'll take that and they'll say right there, it says that the child in Mary's womb would be called the Son of God. This is therefore proof that He became the Son of God either at His conception or at His birth. But I want you to understand something. To say that He shall be called the Son of God is not the same thing as saying that He is becoming the Son of God. That, yes, He shall be called the Son of God, but that is not when He became the Son of God. There's another false doctrinal theory that says that He became the only begotten Son of God at His baptism. And they usually take Matthew chapter 3, where the Lord there was baptized by John the Baptist. And in verse 17, the Bible tells us that as the Lord came up out of the water, Matthew 3:17, the Bible says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And they will say, well, right there, this is when Jesus became the Son of God. It was whenever He was baptized. But again, I want to remind you that saying, this is my beloved Son, does not mean that He had just become the Son of God. Doesn't mean that whatsoever. In fact, God the Father said a very similar thing over in Matthew 17:5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, over 3 years later. And there again, He said, this is my beloved Son. And so certainly, saying that this is my beloved Son does not indicate that that was a point in time when He became the Son of God. There's a third heretical theory that says that Jesus became God's only begotten Son at His resurrection. That is based upon the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. And here's what the Bible says there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so there they say, right there it says He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, and therefore it was at His resurrection that He actually became the Son of God. But again, I say to you that being declared to be the Son of God is not the same thing as becoming the Son of God. There's a big difference. And then there's a fourth heretical theory about when Jesus became the Son of God, and that is that He became the only begotten Son at His ascension, after His resurrection, and He had walked on this earth for 40 days, and then when He ascended into heaven, they say that's whenever He became the Son of God. And they base that upon the book of Hebrews. and chapter 11. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the first five verses, here's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, It's Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then it goes on and says, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And they say, now see, this is when He ascended in up on high, and He sits right down on the right hand of God the Father, and there is where it says that God says that He is, that Thou art My beloved Son. But may I say to you again, that is not right. That passage where it says, unto the angel said He, which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? That is quoted from Psalm 2:7, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, you might want to just write these verses down. I'm going to give you a lot of verses in the course of the message. But in Psalm 2 verse 7, here's the prophecy. I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And in the margin of my Bible, I've written this by that passage, Acts 13:33. Why? Because in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we have the Apostle Paul preaching here, and he interprets that verse for us. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, here is how that it's interpreted. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as is written also in the second Psalm, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. It's referring to His being begotten from the dead. It's referring to His resurrection there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. And then there's another verse there that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. And that is a quote from the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 11 to 14, which is a prophecy to David concerning Christ assuming the Davidic throne during the millennium. I'm trying to get you to see this morning that when He says, I will be to Him, and whenever He says, He shall be to me, it is not the same thing as becoming a father and a son. You can be a father to someone or a son to somebody without actually that being the point of time when you became the father, when you became the son. Now these are all false theories, heretical doctrines, that are very common out there in the world. And I'm afraid because of the lack of preaching and teaching on this subject, a lot of people in our fundamental Baptist churches, they just assume that one of these doctrines is probably right. But it's not. And that's why I'm preaching on it this morning. I want you to understand. I want you to get the truth. The scriptural doctrine of when Jesus became the only begotten Son, what is it? It is this. Jesus never became the only begotten Son of God. Let me say that again. Jesus never became the only begotten Son of God. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. He has always been the only begotten Son of God. He's always been. There's never been a time in which He was not the only begotten Son of God. When the Bible refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God or as the Son of God, there's some things that we need to understand. One of the things we need to understand is this, the Semitic understanding of being the Son of God. What I mean by Semitic, I mean how they would have understood the use of the term there in the Middle Eastern culture in which the Lord lived and in which the Bible was written there. The late Dr. Lorraine Boatner, and I'm not endorsing everything that Lorraine Boatner wrote. He was, from my understanding, he was a Calvinist, and we certainly are not are Calvinistic at all. But he did write this, and he got it right. He said, and I quote, in theological language, the terms Father and Son carry with them not our Occidental ideas. What does that mean? The ideas that we have in the Western civilization. He says, they carry not with them our Occidental ideas, on the one hand, source of being and superiority, and on the other, subordination and dependence. but rather the Semitic and Oriental ideas of likeness or sameness of nature and equality of being. It is, of course, the Semitic consciousness that underlies the phraseology of Scripture. And wherever the Scriptures calls Christ the Son of God, they assert His true and proper deity. The title signifies, get this, the title signifies a unique relationship that cannot be predicated or of nor shared with any creature. As any merely human son is like his father in his essential nature, that is, possessed of humanity, so Christ, the Son of God, was like his father in his essential nature, that is, possessed of deity. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are co-eternal and co-equal in power and glory and partake of the same nature and substance. What's he saying? He's saying that the use of referring to Jesus as God the Son or the Son of God, it is not saying that he is the offspring of God. It is talking about a unique relationship that they have. And proof of Dr. Boltner's statement, you know, it's one thing for a famous theologian to say something, but is what he's saying, is it from the Bible? That's what we're concerned about, amen? So is there biblical proof of what Dr. Boltner said? And oh yes, there is. We go back to the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 10, and we look here at verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said this, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Then Jesus, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They realized that whenever he said that he was the Son of God or that God was his Father, that he was saying, I am a member of the Godhead, and they considered that to be blasphemy. They were ready to kill him. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods with a little g. That's from Psalm 82:6. If he called them gods into whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? Yeah, they were accusing him of blasphemy because they understood him to be saying, I am God. And then we can look over at John chapter 19, a few pages over in your Bible. And we read in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 5, then Jesus came forth. This is whenever he has been arrested and he's going through that series of mock trials just before he's crucified. It says, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law we ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. He declared that he was God's, what they're saying. And the Bible says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Because where'd you come from, man? They're saying that you claim to be the Son of God. I'm authorizing these people to crucify you. I don't want to know something. Where did you really come from? Where did you come from? It struck fear in Pilate's heart, realizing that Jesus professed to be the Son of God. Now the scriptural meaning of the only begotten Son of God, we read about it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His what? His only begotten Son. And we read that and we memorize it. But do we really have any idea what it means? Let me give you something that will help you here this morning. The phrase, only begotten, is only used 6 times in all of the Word of God. Only 6 times in all the Word of God. 5 of those 6 times, it is used in reference to Jesus Christ. It is used so in John 1:14 and John 1:18. In John 3:16, which we're so common with, familiar with. And in verse 18, just a few verses past that. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. All 5 of those times it's used, the phrase only begotten is used in reference to Jesus Christ. Now that means there's only one other time in all the Bible that the phrase only begotten is used of someone other than Jesus Christ. And that's found over the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 17, here we find that the term only begotten is used with reference to Isaac, Abraham's miracle son who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:17 says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Now that's interesting, and that's important. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Isn't it interesting that the Lord gives us one example of the phrase only begotten being used where it's referring to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And here it's being used in reference to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he's called his only begotten son. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you know this. Abraham had more than one son. He had a son by Hagar that was named Ishmael. He was born before Isaac. And after his wife Sarah died, he had children by other women. So Isaac is not his only son. And yet, the Bible refers to Isaac here as his only begotten son. What in the world is going on here? Simply this. Only begotten means unique. It means one of a kind. The term does not refer to the human generation of Christ or of Isaac, but to the unique relationship within the Godhead in which Christ stands distinct in personality as God the Son, yet co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. That's what it's talking about. You see, Isaac was a unique, one-of-a-kind child of Abraham. He was a miracle child. His wife was past the age of being able to conceive and bear children. Abraham himself was considered too old to sire children. And yet, God performed a miracle and gave his wife the ability to have that child. The only child she ever had. It was a miracle child, a miracle of God. And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would be a one-of-a-kind Son of God. And Isaac, whenever that Abraham took him up on that mountain and there was about to offer him as a sacrifice to God, he was offering that boy as a type of Christ that would be offered on that mountain for our sins, and God stopped him at the last minute. And God provided him a ram. Could preach on that for an hour himself. But you see what it's getting at. Just as Isaac was not the only son, but he was the only begotten son, Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God, but He is the only begotten Son of God. I want to just give you a little supporting side note concerning Jesus reference to God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ never included others when He addressed God the Father. He never did. The only time that Jesus said, "Our Father," the only time He ever said that, was whenever He was teaching others how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, as He was teaching others how to pray, He said, "After this matter, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Now that's not the Lord's prayer, that's the Lord's teaching on prayer. He would say that's the Lord's prayer. No, that's not the Lord's prayer. The Lord in that same prayer, He went on and taught them to ask for forgiveness of sins. The Lord never had to ask for forgiveness of sins because He's sinless. It was the Lord's teaching on prayer. So He says, whenever you pray Our Father. And whenever you pray, you also ask for forgiveness. But when Jesus prayed to God the Father, He never addressed Him as Our Father, not even in the presence of others. He always addressed God the Father as My Father. My Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you read about it in Matthew chapter 26. And as just one of many examples, in Matthew chapter 26, and we read in verse 39, the Bible says, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." He didn't say, "Our Father." He said, "My Father." The same in verse 42. He went away again the second time and said, prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father." Not "Our Father," but "My Father." Why? There is a unique relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father as God the Son, that nobody else has. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has that. You see, angels are referred to in the Old Testament as sons of God. And we as saints are referred to in the New Testament as sons of God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is unlike an angel. He is unlike a man. He has a unique relationship. He is God the Son. And I find it very interesting that Jesus was always careful to say, "Your Father," when referring to the relationship of the saints to God the Father. But He was careful to say, "My Father," when referring to His relationship with God the Father. In fact, just an interesting thing. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, I know I'm giving you a lot this morning, but oh, this is so good, so important. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus, on the morning of His resurrection, here's what He says. He says to the lady that He met, He said unto her, "Touch me not," John 20, 17, "for I am not yet ascended to my Father." He didn't say, "I've not ascended to our Father." He said, "I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father," not unto our Father, but to my Father, "and your Father." Get that? He's my Father and He's your Father, but He's not our Father in the same sense. He's my Father in a different way. And then He says, "and to my God," comma, "and your God." Otherwise, He's your God in one way, but He's my God in a unique way. "I am God the Son," He's saying. Very important. Very important the way little details are put into the Word of God. You see, all this is because His relationship with God the Father, it is unique. His relationship with God the Father is much different than ours is with God the Father. Much difference. Much different. We need to understand that. Now, what does this mean? What is the conclusion? When we understand this, we realize that Jesus has always been the only begotten Son of God. That He did not become the only begotten Son of God at some point in time. That He's always been the only begotten Son of God. That He is God the Son, and as God He's always been. Understanding this is beyond the finite comprehension of the human mind. How can the finite comprehend the infinite? You can't. And all of us, our minds are finite. How can we comprehend the infinite God? It's an impossibility. This is beyond our verbal description. I can preach on it and preach on it and preach on it. And you'll still say, "Preacher, I don't understand this. You need to describe it a little clearer. You need to describe it a little better for me there so that I can completely understand it." I want you to understand something. This is beyond verbal description. How can the indescribable be described? Jesus, the only begotten Son, He is indescribable. How can He be fully described? He cannot be fully described. And in reading after the scholarly theologians, and they talk about this matter of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, they use a term that they call the eternal generation. They say that God the Son, the eternal generation of God the Son from God the Father, and they try to explain it by such scholarly sounding phrases. But I'm going to tell you what. You read after that stuff and you realize this. Guys, you're failing. You're failing. You're failing. I'm saying this because it is beyond our ability to understand. It is beyond our ability to explain. We need to be content to just call it what it is. It is a biblical mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. So we need to be content to just call it a biblical mystery, which is something that we could not know apart from divine revelation. And something that we must accept by faith, for it is beyond our abilities of comprehension and explanation. We just say, "This is what the Bible says. I would never have figured that out on my own, and I'll never be able to understand it, and I'll never be able to completely explain it, but I believe it because God said it." It's a biblical mystery. A biblical mystery. I think about old Simon Peter's confession over in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we read this in verse 13 and following. The Bible says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now I'm going to tell you what. If any of us had been misunderstood to be John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or Elias, we'd say, "Man, that's something," wouldn't we? But I'm going to tell you something. That does not honor the Lord. That dishonors the Lord. And so He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, on behalf of the other disciples, he said this, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now get this. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Otherwise, you didn't figure that out on your own, did you, buddy? And you won't ever be able to explain it or comprehend it. But God the Father has revealed it to you by a miracle of God. And the only way that we can lay hold on these things is by faith. Believing that God is telling us the truth, that what God says about His Son is true, and He is the Son of God. Now, this is where the Muslims and so many others go wrong. They refuse to accept anything about God that they cannot comprehend or explain. They refuse it. I've read the Quran through, I think, 4 times in 4 different translations. And repeatedly throughout the Quran, they say, God, say not God had a son. God had no son. And boy, that's something to emphasize all the way. God didn't have a son. Jesus was a good man, He was a prophet and so forth, but He was not the Son of God. They realized from their Semitic culture what that means when He says He's the Son of God. And because they cannot comprehend it and they cannot explain it, they reject it. And that's what so many people do. What they can't comprehend or explain, they say it can't be true. But we live by faith, not always by understanding. Amen? And I say to you, if you can comprehend or explain everything about your God, you have a false God. Nothing more than a creation of some man's finite imagination is all you've got if you can understand your God completely. Somebody says, before I accept the Lord, I want to understand Him better. I want to understand Him in some way. I would like to understand Him completely. You'll never accept Him if you wait till you can understand Him completely, because He is, you cannot comprehend Him. You're not capable of that with that little finite bunch of mush in our skulls. Amen? We're not capable of that. Now, the second question is this. What does Jesus being the only begotten Son of God mean about Jesus? We realize that Him being the only begotten Son of God does not mean that there was ever any point in time when He was not the Son of God. There was not a point in time when He became the Son of God. He's always been that only begotten, that unique Son of God. Otherwise, He's always been God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what does Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, what does it mean about Him? It means that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, has always been God. That there never was a time in eternity past when He was not God. And that throughout all of eternity, He will always be God. Always has been, always and always will be God. Therefore, it means that He was God before the beginning of the creation. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, here's what the Bible says. John chapter 1 verse 1. The Bible, see if I can get to it here myself. Amen. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says this. In the beginning was the Word. Now notice it's a capital W. It's a title or a name of someone. And the Word was with God. Again, a capital W. Not only was the Word in the beginning, not only was the Word with God, but then it says, and the Word was God. Did you get that? He was right there in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, wait a minute. He is God and He's with God. Who can understand that? I can't. I just believe it. Amen? And then the Bible says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He's there before the beginning. And He's there at creation. He is not a created being, for everything that has ever been created has been created by Him. And throughout the Old Testament, it means that Jesus Christ, He was God throughout that Old Testament. You know the story back in Daniel chapter 3 along there? About how old King Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, he built this golden image and he said, everybody's got to bow down to it or you're going to be thrown in the furnace of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed in the true and living God of the Bible. And they refused to bow down. I'm leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time. But they refused to bow down, and so they were cast into that furnace of fire. Heated 7 times hotter than it normally would be, so hot that it killed the men that were cast them into the fire. And old Nebuchadnezzar, he's standing over to the side, and he's looking in the fire. And all of a sudden, he sees something that troubles him. And he says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, it says, Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Who's the Son of God walking around in that fire way back yonder in the days of Daniel? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years before He took on human flesh, He was walking around the fire. It means that He was God when He journeyed from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Mary's womb. Can you imagine that? God in the womb of a virgin, traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Can you imagine that? God traveling in that womb. It means that when the shepherds looked upon Him lying in the manger, that they were looking upon God. Can you imagine that? God lying in a manger, a feed trough of an animal. It means that when the wise men from the east came and found Him as a little toddler there in the home of Mary and Joseph, that when they looked upon that little boy, and they believed in gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they bowed down and worshipped Him, they were worshipping God. God the Son, whom they were worshipping. It means that when He assisted His father Joseph, or supposedly His father Joseph, in the carpenter shop, that it was God that was working in that carpenter shop. It means that when He slept out under the stars of Galilee and of Judea, that it was God that was sleeping there under the stars without a roof over His head and a pillow under His head. It means that when he held children in His lap and blessed them, that it was God whose lap those children were sitting in. It means that when He stood before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod going through those mock trials for judgment, that it was God that they were judging. It means that when He hung upon Calvary's cross, that it was God that was hanging on that cross. It means that when He walked out of that tomb 3 days later, that it was God that walked out of that tomb. It means that when He ate fish with the disciples on the shore of Galilee after His resurrection, that it was God that was eating fish with those disciples. It means that when He ascended into heaven after 40 days walking on this earth, it means that it was God that ascended into heaven. That's what it means about Jesus Christ. It means that it is God who sits on the right hand of the Father in the Godhead, pleading the case of every repenting sinner that comes to Him for an undeserved salvation. That's God there. That's God. He sits there on the right hand of the Father. And a sinner comes and he realizes, I'm lost, I'm on my way to hell, I deserve it, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm hopelessly, helplessly lost. I need to be saved. Life is a mess. I need help here. And he comes repenting of his sin, and he cries out to God to save him. It is God the Son that's sitting on the right hand that says, I paid for his sins, Father. Accept him. Amen. Accept him. Accept him. I paid for his sins. It means that it is God who sits on the right hand of the Father and the Godhead, interceding for every saint that Lucifer accurately accuses before the Godhead. The devil doesn't have to go before the Father and tell lies on the people of God. He just tells the truth on us. Amen. He just tells the truth. Look at what old Pastor Holmes did, huh? Look at what he did. Look at what Brother So-and-so did. Look at what Sister So-and-so. Did you hear what she said? It's all true. And the Son of God says, it's true, it's true. But I paid for that. I paid for that, and He intercedes for us, and therefore our salvation is secure. It means that it is God who is preparing a place for the saints in heaven. Boy, that makes me just get excited right there. I can't hardly talk. I get stuttering. Amen. I get excited. You think of this. The Son of God, who spoke everything into existence in 6 days, for over 2,000 years has been preparing me a place in heaven. Woo! It's going to be good. Amen. It's going to be good. It means that it is God who may come back for the saints at any moment. Yes, sirree, I'm looking for it. At any moment, God, I may be caught up in His presence. Amen. It means that it is God who will one day rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. It means it is God who will judge the lost at the great white throne judgment. It means it is God whose light of His glory the saints will bask in throughout all of eternity. That's what it means when we say, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. It's God. He is God. He is God. It means so much to us. Now finally, what does Jesus being the only begotten Son of God mean to us? We know what it means about Him, but what does it mean to us? Listen. We say it often, but we don't. it doesn't grasp us. It means that God loves us more than we can begin to comprehend. It means that God loves us more than we can begin to comprehend. John 15:13, I've heard it often used at funerals. The Bible says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's real love, isn't it? Whenever that man loves another person so much, that when he's given an opportunity to die in that person's place, or die on behalf of that person, that he gladly does it. He lays his life down. He says, let me die in his place. Let me die in his place. Greater love hath no man than that. But I want you to understand something. The only begotten Son is not just a man. He's God. And God's love for us far exceeds the farthest limits of man's love. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, the Bible says this, "For when we were yet without strength," that means we were helpless to do anything about it, "in due time, Christ died, not for the friendly, but He died for the" who? "The ungodly." You know who the ungodly is? It's you. And you. And me. He died for the ungodly. Then it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Sinners. Rebels. Against God. And yet He loved us so much that He died for us anyway. That is a love that is beyond our comprehension. Like so many things of God, it's beyond our comprehension and beyond our explanation. The Apostle Paul, in praying over in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, here's what he says in verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he begins telling us what he's praying for. And as he's listening what he's praying for, he says this, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able," now get this, "to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." Did you get that? He said, "I'm praying for you to comprehend that which is beyond our comprehension." People talk about, oh yes, how much God loves you, and you think you've got it all figured out. If you think you understand how much God loves you, you don't have any idea how much God loves you. For Him to die for an enemy. John 3:16 just puts it so simple and so eloquent. "For God so loved the world that He did" what? "He gave His only begotten Son." He gave His God giving Himself in the person of His Son, the second person of the Godhead. "He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now I close with one of the texts that I begin with, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Remember, He says, "For unto us, what? A child is born." In my Bible, I've got in the margin by that, the cradle. "Unto us, a son is given." Huh? I've got by that, the cross. "And the government shall be upon His shoulders." I got by that, the crown. But I want you to think about, "Unto us, a son is given." That Son was the eternal only begotten Son of God, given unto us, the most unlovable and unloving creatures that have ever graced the face of God's earth. You think about that. You think about that. Man, in his lost natural state, is one of the most unloving and unlovable creatures on the face of this earth. You go out there, you get a kitten. A little kitten so loving. Huh? And the family falls in love with the kitten. I'm not a cat man. I don't understand you. Amen? But I tell you what. Let me get around the puppy. Yeah, now they're talking. That little puppy get the licking on you. And they get looking at that little old puppy. I tell you what. He's lovable and he's loving. Amen? Someone asked me, a relative of mine said, "You think you'll ever get you another Airedale?" I said, "I don't think so." And he said this. He said, "One day you will." He said, "One day you're going to go and you're going to look at some puppies and you'll get one." And I said, "You know, I'm afraid you're right, so I'm trying not to ever go look at any puppies." Amen. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. That's not the way it is with man, is it? Huh? Not even his little baby. You know, squalling and everything else. Man in his natural state is the most unlovable and unloving of creatures that has ever graced God's earth. And yet the Lord died for us. He died for us. That is beyond my comprehension, but oh, I know it's true. I have no doubt about it. I believe it. But even more important, I believe in Him. I don't simply believe it's true, but I believe in Him. And there's a big difference. Big difference. Believing it is up here in the head. Believing in Him is down here in the heart. And the Bible never says believing something about the Lord, having an intellectual knowledge that is going to save your soul. It's believing in Him or believing on Him, the Bible says. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth" what? "About?" No. In Him. That's what makes the difference. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Now I ask you this question in closing. Have you ever really believed in the only begotten Son of God? I'm talking about believed in Him. You got it. It got past your head. It's got down here in your heart. It gets in your heart. It changes you. It changes you. If it just gets up here, it hardens you. If it never gets no further than that, it just hardens you. But if it gets down here, it softens you. It gets up here, you can resist Him. It gets down here, man, it troubles you. It troubles you. There's a big difference. Have you ever believed in Him? God loved you, you old rebel. Whether you're here or whether you're at home, God loved you so much that He gave Himself in the person of the eternal only begotten Son of God to die for your sins. Not because you're a friend. Not because you're a good man or woman. But in spite of the fact that you're an ungodly, hell-deserving sinner, God loved you and died for you anyway. Whew. That thing hit me January 27, 1973. I knew a lot about the Lord. But I never had it here. When it got into my heart, I'm going to tell you what, it changed me. It'll do the same for anybody else. Let's stand.